We're going to be considering another large chunk of the book of Revelation. I did actually find a set of sermons that went through the whole book in slightly fewer chunks than we are, but not many. Well, we often say that in the Christian life, the most dangerous lies of the evil one, of the devil, are those that are closest to the truth. Something that has nothing of the truth in it is easy to spot. Jesus never lived. That's an easy lie to spot. But Jesus is just a son of God, rather than the son of God, as some would claim. We might have slightly more problem in spotting or arguing against. And that is because the devil's power often comes through mimicking what God does, through being a parody of the truth, twisting what the truth was into something that is just subtly different. That's what happened back in the Garden of Eden when the snake spoke to Eve. The snake, which Revelation has told us, is the devil himself. The serpent of old, the dragon, that is Satan, as he is named in the book of Revelation. Taking God's words about not eating from one of the trees and just twisting them to make God seem meaner, harsher than he really is. And we've seen that mimicking process right the way through the book of Revelation. For example, a couple of weeks ago, I'm afraid we missed a few rather crucial chapters in our speed. And so I need to remind us of a couple of things in those chapters. So maybe the infamous number 666, which the book of Revelation speaks of, the number of the beast, as many people know it, is a parody on 777. Now, that number's never named in the Bible, but 7 is the number of totality of perfection. And to say it 3 times is to make it a superlative. That is why God is holy, holy, holy. It means he is the holiest. So 777 is God's perfection. That is God's number, if you like. 666, oh so close, but radically different. We've seen a beast in chapter 13, a beast which had a fatal wound. And that is obviously a parody on the way Jesus has been described, the lamb who was slain, another animal with a wound, the lamb who was slain, the beast with a fatal wound. They may sound very different in words, but in reality, that is what the devil is doing. And so we missed out in chapter 12, a woman who John saw, who gives birth to a child, to a son, and then is attacked by the dragon and rescued by God. I think I said last week that that is speaking of the church. The woman is the church, and the child that she gives birth to is God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these chapters, we see another woman. Not a woman on God's side, not the church, not the bride who is described at the end of our reading in chapter 19, verse 7, but another woman, a prostitute, the Lady Babylon. And she is our focus for most of this morning. And we need to be very aware of her because, as you'll see on the outline, our first point for this morning, she has a seductive appeal, the seductive appeal of Babylon. If the bride in the book of Revelation, if that woman of chapter 12 is the church, the prostitute you could describe as the anti-church. Just as we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and the beast who some would describe as the Antichrist. A manifestation set against God. So the prostitute stands for a society which stands against God. In John's Gospel, he often speaks of the world. And by the world, he means a world that does not know God. A world which is shrouded in darkness. A world for which he had to send his son to die. The church, they're people devoted to God. The anti-church people, very politely maybe, in a very British kind of way, but who just don't have any time for God. And there's a long history of this lady in the Bible. So I guess her first appearance is back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. You may remember we looked at them recently in some of our preaching. And the infamous Tower of Babel. Babel and Babylon, they come from the same root words. And Babel was the pinnacle of mankind's rebellion against God in those early chapters of Genesis, as we saw mankind turning against God and then it spiraling out of control, being sort of semi-halted by the flood and then just carrying on again and going down and down and down. And the Tower of Babel is the, I guess, low point of that. Humanity seeking to make a name for themselves rather than seeking to live for the honor of God's name. The story is picked up again a few hundred thousand years later in Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, I think the verse is on a slide on the screens. The great King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, says this: "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" See all the pronouns there, I and my? It's all about him. No thought of God. No thought of the God who gave him all the raw materials with which to build up his great city within his great kingdom, within his great empire. No thought of God. It's all about me, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the Tower of Babel had been about. Those men working together for their benefit, irrespective of God. And in these chapters of Revelation, we see Babylon still boasting, don't we? Chapter 18, verse 7. "In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" And earlier it speaks of the glory and luxury she gave herself. Glory and luxury that is rightly God's to give, and for his honor and glory. And yet she took it for herself. So surely this lady is easy to spot. Surely we'd know the difference between a bride and a prostitute, wouldn't we? Well, I take it because John is writing to God's people to warn them that she is not always easy to spot. Look at her in verse 4 of chapter 17. "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." The kingdom of heaven in chapter 21, the bride, is going to be described in terms similar to that. Scarlet and purple, royal, imperial, wealthy colors. Scarlet didn't have the associations that we might have of a scarlet lady. It was a good thing. She seems to be dripping with finery. She's very appealing, very inviting, very seductive. And she's successful because she sits on many waters in verse 1, which verse 15 told us, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Just as chapter 7 showed us God's people described in the same way, so the prostitute has influence over all these people, the anti-church, those who aren't the people of God, those who have the mark of the beast, because she's very, very clever in what she does. Come and have a drink out of my lovely cup. Later, we're going to be drinking out of the Lord's cup, aren't we? In the Lord's Supper, remembering in the wine his blood shed for us at the cross. And she has another cup, which she offers to us. Just have a sip. That's all you need to do. If you don't like it, you can go away again. Just try it out. Won't hurt. Won't do you any harm. Certainly won't do anyone else any harm. And so she subtly offers us the ways of this world. Back in chapter 13, we had a couple of beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, who were later called the beast and the false prophet. And I said before that they stood, the beast of the sea, for sort of political powers, so the regimes of this world, for maybe men, people who head those regimes and the governments or the yes men that they gather around them. The beast of the land stood for false ideologies, for philosophies and isms. Both those beasts set against God. And we can think of numerous regimes and ideologies, can't we, that are set against God, either overtly or subtly, whether it's Islam or whether it's just materialism in our own country. And both those beasts are powerful. When they combine together, it is with horrific effects for the church, as our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in the Far East often find out. But maybe as we heard tell of that, we thought, well, so that's not Britain today, is it? We've got none of those beasts running around, have we? There's no beast of the sea or beast of the land in this country. Well, maybe the rise of Islam is something like that. Do come along on Thursday to hear Paul Blackham opening our eyes to that. But, I mean, you can't really describe the Labour Party in these terms, can you? But John's point is that even where the beast is not present, neither of those beasts, the prostitute is always operating, maybe subtly, silently behind the scenes, but she's always there offering her cup. Come on, have a drink. And many people fall for it, don't they? All those nations. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So many people find it very tempting. And once they've had that first sip, they're hooked. It's only obvious when you get up close to that cup, just what is in it, that you see that it's not the vintage wine, which she seems to suggest, but that it is filth, the wine of adultery. John speaking here, not so much of physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, idolatry, looking to things other than God to be our God. Whether it's ourselves, our possessions, our money, other people, relationships, it could be any number of things. The key point is that they are not God, and therefore it is spiritual adultery, it is idolatry. And they are abominable things when we make them number one in our life. I had some friends who went to be missionaries in Leipzig in the old East Germany. It's now just part of Germany, and this was after the reunification. They went out to be part of a church plant out there. And when they went out, they kept going up to the Christians there who had lived through the communist regime in old East Germany. And often their questions were, how did you live under communism? How did you keep going as a Christian? Was it hard? Was it difficult? And yes, obviously it was. They found it hard to meet together and those kind of things. But they were just as interested to ask back, but how do you Christians in the West live under capitalism? With its insidious, attractive offerings of money, power, prestige, wealth, freedom. They thought that we in the West were in just the same danger that they had been under communism, and I think they were right. I don't think we realize the danger that we're in. I don't think we see the prostitute for what she is. And like that old adage that if you put a frog into cold water and then gradually heat it, it will never jump out because it never realizes that the temperature is rising until it's too late and it is boiled alive. So often we are not wise to the way that the temperature of the spiritual adultery that is all around us is drawing us in, because Babylon is very successful. She's very popular. She's the kind of mentality that makes us not want to be the odd one out, the one who's always trying to stand up for what is right at work, the one who's always trying to put God first in our lives when the rest of our family don't want to know anything of it. When Christianity is mocked and derided in the media and thought to be old-fashioned and that you have to leave your brain at the door to believe the things that the Bible says. She's also successful because she's pleasurable, because sin always is. At first, often taking the good things of God that were designed to be enjoyed at his say-so and putting them in a different situation. That's why they're so attractive. They're not so bad. But before we know it, they've led us miles away from the God who gave them to us. So whatever level it's on, whether it's gossip at work, whether it's work demanding more and more of our time and drawing us into the system, whether it's getting sucked into the celebrity culture that is all over our newspapers and magazines. We were chatting last night about the way that Michael Jackson has dominated world news over the last 36, 48 hours. And we can understand why it's happened, but if we stop and think, is it not just a little strange? Rebecca was reading an article in the Times pull-out section on him, 16 pages in the Times devoted to him, which said that above his bed, he had a picture of the Last Supper with his face superimposed onto Jesus's. He had a Messiah complex. Maybe it's preoccupation with financial concerns. Maybe it's conforming to the anti-Christian agenda that seems to be rife within our culture. I think there's a overhead slide of an Easter invitation from a church that meant that the police visited them. It was deemed to be offensive. Have we got that? There you go. A church giving these out on the street, inviting people to their Easter service. And five policemen, three of them armed, came round to investigate a claim that this was offensive. Why? Well, because it was some homosexuals who don't like what Christianity stands for. There was nothing on this invitation about sexuality at all. Nothing that the people were saying about sexuality at all. But just because they were an evangelical church, they were deemed to be offensive to the gay community. And the police had to go and investigate it as a hate crime. Giving out invitations like that. The prostitute is very clever, isn't she? Maybe it's just telling a few white lies to cover our backs. Anything that puts living for this world over living for God and the world to come. So yeah, there are huge differences between the bride and a prostitute, aren't there? I heard a definition of this, that the bride is someone who gives to her husband what is rightfully his. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we give him what is rightfully his. Our lives, ourselves, our worship and honor. The prostitute is someone who sells to the punter what belongs to someone else. She takes what God has given her and gives it away to anyone who will take it. That is what this world does with the good gifts of God, with very life itself, health. So it's easy to see how the prostitute relates to the beast. She is worldliness. She is a worldly mindset. And obviously she gives rise, therefore, to worldly authorities. She is the roots of communism that give rise to Mao in China, to Pol Pot in Cambodia. She is the roots of fascism that gives rise to Hitler. She is the roots of the pantheism of the Greek and Roman gods that gave rise to Nero and his persecution of the Christians, to Domitian, who was thought to be some kind of reincarnation of Nero, possibly the emperor at the time when John was writing this. Because, verse 6, that is what the prostitute loves more than anything else. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. She'll do anything to shut them up. If it takes torture and burning them alive as torches at Nero's feasts, throwing them to the lions, that's what she'll do. I guess it's sad that in this country she doesn't need to go to those lengths, does she? She just needs to offer us a bit of money. And we'll keep quiet. She is worldliness giving rise to worldly authorities. Times will be tough. But the call now is the same as the call all the way through Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Jesus will win in the end because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him, with the Lord Jesus, the victorious one, will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers, those whom he has died for, called to himself, chosen for all eternity, and who have sought to live faithful lives down here where it's tough. And the prostitute sows the seeds of her own destruction because the beast who she gave rise to then turns on her. Verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And why does that happen? Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. It's all at God's behest. It's all his doing. He's completely in control. He doesn't tell them to do these things as such. He is not behind the evil of the beast. But somehow, and this stretches our minds, I know, he is still fully in control when it is going on. So do we see Babylon like this? Do we see the world around us in these terms? We need to because of our second point, and this is briefer. The final fall of Babylon. Here John is shown into the future, and yet he is speaking in the past tense. I believe it's what they call the prophetic past, making a prophecy of something yet to happen, but so confident that it is going to happen that he can speak of it in the past tense. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And verses 7 and 8 of chapter 18, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The prostitute falls, judged for her sin, for her rebellion against God, for all that she has done against God and his people. She is revealed to be the seedbed of evil, which she is no longer dressed in all that finery of chapter 17, but shown to be a haunt for every evil spirit, to be home for all that is unclean and detestable. On that day we will see her as she really is. Start seeing her like that now, John is saying. She thought she was so great, she was carried away by her own hype. She thought she was invincible, that she would never mourn, that she would never be a widow. She was so boastful. But God will pay her back in full for what she has done. I think verse 6 is not speaking of giving more back, but as she gave out, so the like half will be returned to her. That's what it means by double. As she dished out, so it will be paid back. That was what had happened in history to the Old Testament empire of Babylon. God had used them to judge his people. He had used Cyrus as his servant, one of the emperors. And yet, she will fall because she didn't acknowledge God either. She will be judged just as she was used to judge God's people. And it's all over so quickly, isn't it? In 1 hour, the great city gone off the face of the planet. Can you imagine what it would take to wipe London off the face of the planet in 1 hour? That is quite an explosion. But that is often how it happens. Maybe not quite in 1 hour, but very quickly. Hitler thought his Third Reich was going to last for 1,000 years. And yet it was gone oh so soon. On that day, God's people will see her for what she is. And those who have invested so much in her will wail and mourn. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning. They will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. They will see how foolish they have been to put themselves in her hands, to side with her. The Roman Empire, that mighty force that Christians must have thought would never disappear. Rome, the eternal city. It fell, didn't it? Apparently on the 24th of August, 410 AD, the great city of Rome was finally sacked, razed to the ground by Alaric, king of the Visigoths. Gone. The eternal city. She thought she was so great, and yet she was gone. You can see the ruins today, can't you? All that is left. By that time, Rome may have changed her view to Christianity. Christianity may have been the main religion of the Roman Empire. But when Augustine heard of that news, this is what he said. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world, the prostitute. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, this world is passing away. This world is short of breath. Do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed as an eagle. Augustine could see that Rome was passing, that this world was passing, and he encouraged Christians of his day to look to the Lord Jesus, to look to what is eternal. Because everything will come crashing down. All those who have focused on this world will mourn. The kings, the merchants, the sailors. And actually, they're not too bothered about Babylon, really. Look at the merchants in verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They're just worried about not making any sales. They couldn't give two figs about Babylon, her, out there. They just wanted to get out of her what they could. And when she's gone, they just feel sorry for themselves. But the fall will be final. Did you hear? Well, no, you didn't, because it wasn't read. The repeated refrain of verses 21 to 24. Never again. Never again. The great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music will never be heard in you again. The workman will never be found in you again. The millstone never heard in you again. The lamp never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride never be heard in you again. It is final. It will be fully judged by God. The world standing in opposition to God, in every respect, gone. Even those things that we don't think are too bad. That list there wasn't really offensive crimes and sins against God, was it? No music. Whether you like the Proms or Michael Jackson, it'll all be gone. No tradesmen. Whether you shop at Harrods or Wilkinson's, all be gone. No marriages. No bride and bridegroom speaking anymore. Isn't this a bit over the top? Music, trade, marriage? Is it really so bad? Yes, because that's the presentable face, isn't it? Underneath verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. Below the surface, the blood of the saints that God must vindicate. And so, you may have noticed, I've missed out one verse. The big application of this entire section, chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her. Have nothing to do with her. Now, obviously, some took this literally. The desert fathers ran off out of the cities, which they perceived as evil, into the deserts. Monks, nuns, ran out of society. I don't think that's what John is talking about here. Not a literal running out. But what the New Testament elsewhere talks of in these terms, James speaks of fellowship with this world is hatred towards God. Jesus himself, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, you cannot serve both God and money. Coming out of this world is sitting light to the things of this world, not living for this world. Because God must be number one. God and anything else just doesn't work. Remember, we are citizens of heaven. So live for heaven. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I heard a story of a Christian who was often asked what car he drove. It's one of those questions that's just kind of trying to put you on a scale, isn't it? What car do you drive? You know, is it a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or, you know, a few notches down? I'm not going to say any to embarrass people, but, you know, or do you not have a car maybe? Do you ride a bicycle at the bottom? He just used to say, I have a white one. It wasn't because he didn't know what the make of it was, which might be why some people would say that, but he was fully aware of what car he had, but he just wasn't going to engage in that kind of thinking. I know it's a small thing, but it happens the whole time. What job do you have? Which basically means how much money do you get paid? Are you married? Are you attractive? Do you have kids? Where do you go on holidays? How many bedrooms does your house have? They all betray our worldly thinking often, don't they? And we fall for it time after time. Have you heard this about so-and-so? Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to the thinking of down here, and live for up there. And that is where John finishes his focus in this section on Babylon. It is what heaven has to say, the hallelujah chorus of heaven. We've seen the response of the world to the fall of Babylon, which was basically, woe is me. Now we see what the roar from heaven is. And again, it is a roar that I think even put the roar of the saints back in chapter 15 into perspective. This is a greater roar where they rejoice in God judging the great prostitute, the Lady Babylon. And look what they can even shout in verse 3. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The smoke of Babylon being destroyed is not over in an hour. The destruction may be, but the smoke goes on forever and ever, because opposition to an infinite God will lead to an infinite punishment, an eternal damnation. And heaven rejoices at that. If you were here last week, I said that we'd come back to this idea, which, to be honest, I think as Christians we can often find troubling. Is verse 3 a stumbling block for you? How on that final day you will rejoice at the destruction and damnation of those who are not gods? I think we should find that hard, because that's talking about people we know, people we love, people in our families, on our streets, at our workplace. And that should trouble us. But I take it if we have understood chapters 17 and 18, if we have got the focus right from these chapters, we will see just how horrific Babylon is, just how filthy sin is in our life and in anyone else's life, just how abominable it is. John reserving strong words to speak of Babylon. And we will say amen to that on that day. Can we say it now? I hope so. I hope we hate sin, like John says here. And so we must see the just desert of the judgment. Because sin actually isn't against us or against other people. It is first and foremost against God. If we find sin offensive, and we are riddled with it, how offensive does God find it, who is perfect and holy and just? God's judgment is right, because ultimately God is only respecting the decision that these people have made in their lives. They have spent their whole life saying, no thanks, God. I'll take all the good things that you give to me in this world, but I just don't really want to know you. Thank you very much. Might go to church occasionally, but no. I don't want to know about Jesus. I don't want to know why he came into this world. I don't want to know why he had to die on a cross for the sin that I've committed. I just don't want to know about anything about that. Because I'm quite happy as I am. I'm quite happy with this world and all that it offers. I don't want to think about what might happen after I die. And so they make a choice. Maybe knowingly. And they cry out and say, I don't want to know God, ever. Or maybe they just never quite get round to it. They just keep putting it off, later. I'll just enjoy life first and think about it when I'm a bit older. That is still a decision taken. And God says, I'm not going to force you. If that is the decision you want to make, then that is the decision that you make for all eternity. And just as the tradesmen could only think about themselves, people in hell will still only be thinking about themselves. It's not like they'll suddenly say, oh yes, God, you were right. I've got it all wrong. They will still be going, I hate you. Only they'll really know now because they'll have seen Jesus and they'll have seen how foolish they are, but their pride will get in the way and they will still say, I hate you. And so they will be deserving of eternal damnation. So he respects their decision. He also rights the wrongs that are done against the saints. And that is the continual thrust of Revelation. Babylon delighted in the blood flowing of the saints. She could think of nothing better. And so it is right that God avenges the blood of his servants. Because actually God allowing us, his people, to suffer is a sign of his love for the world. Did you know that? Our suffering is God's love for the world. Because it mirrors Jesus' suffering, and his suffering was definitely love for the world. He died on a cross as the supreme act of love for a world that hated him, so that a world of hate could become a world that knew God. And so God allows his people down here to go through suffering so that others would see just how important God is, that people are willing to suffer for him, to hold out his love. And when we run away from the option to suffer, we're saying, well, God isn't that important. His love isn't that important. It's not that necessary for you to know about his love. But when we stand and we face the opposition, whether it's physical or emotional or mental or whatever it is that you face, and you say, I'm just going to stand here and take it because I want to tell you about Jesus, then people see. Then people will know. And God willing, they will be ashamed of their opposition against God. And so they too might come to know him. That is why our suffering is God's love shown in this world. But he does love his people, and he can't let that suffering go on forever. And so it must be avenged. Some of it will be avenged through the blood of Jesus on the cross. As those who persecute Christians like Paul become Christians themselves. And all the wrong that he did against God's people, all that opposition, was paid for by the Lord Jesus. The just punishment. But many will take it on their own shoulders. And it reveals God's holiness and honor. The world may laugh at God and his people, but on that day they will give him the honor, even if it is unwilling. So this judgment, this eternal smoke drifting up from hell to heaven, is right because it respects their decision, it rights the wrongs done against God's people, and it reveals God's holiness and honor. And so Babylon is destroyed, and it is disastrous for many, and that should move us with compassion. And come back this evening to hear Daph talking about Jesus' compassion for Jerusalem, who are about to kill him. But it is glorious for God's people. Those who have lived faithfully as his followers, who have been the called and chosen and faithful, they will be joining in the hallelujah chorus. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Speaking of the righteous acts of the saints down here, we are being prepared for that day to be his bride, beautiful and glorious, in the wedding to end all weddings. It will make the best wedding down here just seem dull and boring and insignificant by comparison. That is what is to come. That is why John can offer the fourth of his seven blessed statements in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who will be there on that day. So look forward to it. Look forward to it. Listening to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, and worshipping him. Because we know that he deserves it. And Babylon deserves none of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, your word confronts us with truths that maybe we would rather not think about. It shows us a picture of reality, both now and in the future, that should fill us with very mixed emotions. Where I've overstepped the mark, Lord, please help people to forget that. But where your word has spoken clearly, Lord, help us to be moved. Help us to see Babylon for exactly what she is, in this country that increasingly comes under her sway. Help us to spot it. And help us to come out of her. For Jesus' sake. Amen.